Well, as most of you know, in the afternoons, we've been going through all of the books in the Bible, and we have made our way all the way now to kind of the middle of the Bible. I always tell people, if you want to find the Psalms, you open in the middle, and we're just past that now. We've done, we're in Ecclesiastes. We've done Proverbs, and today we're in Ecclesiastes, so just a little past the middle of the Bible. And we're looking in each of the books in the Bible at God's message to us in these books. In Ecclesiastes, that name, that the Hebrew word is Koheleth. And Ecclesiastes means, or Koheleth, either one, means one who addresses an assembly, speaker to an assembly. So it's called preacher sometimes. And that's the idea of this book. Here it is thought that Solomon is addressing the church, the congregation of God's people, to tell them what he learned in his life on his quest to find wisdom. Solomon was a man that was given special wisdom from God above all others. And he, but Solomon did many foolish things in his life, like marrying multiple wives when he was a king, something that God said not to do. It was not wise. And he reaped the troubles that came from that. But then at the end of his life, he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he was able to speak out of his experience as well as his understanding that God had given him. So here he's telling us what he learned about life at the end of it all. But there's an important thing here. Since he was guided by the Holy Spirit in what he wrote, in writing what is Scripture, we have something that is much more than the musings of a very wise man at the end of his life. We have here truth about life that is from God, breathed out by him for us to receive as his, the precious word of God. This is wisdom not of the earth, but from above. Our Creator has given us this to help us in our understanding. Wisdom here that you can wholeheartedly trust. I remember the first time that I read Ecclesiastes after my conversion. I was 20 years old. I was in university. And I was delighted with this book. It thrilled me. As a new Christian, I had come to understand that there was nothing worth living for but God. That's really the very thing that had brought me to seek the Lord in the first place. That things were, I've told so many of you this before, things were going well for me when I was in university, and there was all these job opportunities in the field that I was studying. They were waiting for us to claim which job we wanted. You know, they had created a new major at my university that where they really, the industry was looking for people, and we were the first class to graduate in the new program. It was just a prime opportunity for all this. And I got to thinking about it, and thinking, well, will it really be any different if I'm making a big income and have all these, maybe some prestige and things like that? It's still going to be the same. There's got to be more to life than just the things of this world. The things, as Solomon says, that are under the sun. Okay, he's talking about in the universe, just down here under the sun. What things, while there are bits and pieces and even major themes in this book when I first read it that I did not understand, the overall message of this book came through loud and clear. I encourage you to read it. We talked last week about Proverbs and how it's sort of a hard book to read in one setting. But boy, this is a great book to read in one sitting, or, you know, over a couple of days, just to read through it and get the whole flow of what it's talking about. And the message that life is completely empty without God comes through loud and clear. It was rather striking to me some years after I had so enjoyed reading Ecclesiastes when I ran across the evaluation of this book by unbelieving Bible scholars. Now, I know that sounds funny, doesn't it? But do you know that most of the ones that are Bible scholars in the divinity schools across the continent are actually unbelievers? They study the Bible in an academic way, but they don't they have not seen that it's the Word of God. They don't believe it to be the Word of God. They are rationalistic men who do not believe that anyone was ever born of a virgin, for example, or that one was raised from the dead. Well, that's impossible, you see. They value these myths, as they call them, for their ability to inspire people, but they do not actually believe them to be factual. And one of the reasons I didn't know the Lord when I went to university is because the church I went to, that's what the pastors believed in that church. It was a big church. That's what the pastors of lots of big churches believe. Anyway, it's striking to me that this book, that to me as a new Christian, was so full of light and hope, was to them a book of darkness and despair. That's how they described it. Some of them believe that Solomon was deeply depressed when he wrote it, or whoever wrote it. A lot of them think somebody else wrote it, but maybe that this guy was even suicidal. They're missing the wonderful things that he's saying here, that he had learned, and the truth that was so rich to him. But really, it makes sense that those who do not truly believe in Christ would find this book to be very discouraging, disheartening, because Solomon is telling us how utterly empty life is without God. And they don't have God. So they read it and they go, oh, you know, this is awful. I can't bear this. This is dark. This is dreadful. Well, yes, it is. It is, if the light is not there, the light of the Lord. Those who don't have God, it speaks of the realities that they're trying to deny. You know, you're trying to forget that I'm living all this, I'm doing all these things, and then I'm just going to die. And that's it. Remembering again that these are not only the words of Solomon, but also the words of God, that the Holy God, the Holy Spirit. Let's begin, as we look at this book, by looking at God's message to us in Ecclesiastes about the utter vanity of life without Him. Okay, that's the first thing we want to look at. The utter vanity of life without God. The theme of vanity is found both in the beginning and at the end of this book. Look at the introduction in the first three verses. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, Koheleth, right? Ecclesiastes. The son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now, that is a dark assessment, isn't it? Vanity. That speaks of vapor. That's what the word literally means. Vapor that vanishes into thin air. Like on a cold day when you go out and you breathe and you see your breath and it just goes away. It's gone. It disappears. Or steam that comes off of a kettle. Something like that. The Lord is showing us through Solomon that our life in this world is truly nothing more than a vapor, if he's not in the picture. Now, he could hardly emphasize it more than he does here in those first opening words that we read. The word vanity is used 5 times. It is not just vanity, but it is vanity of vanity. Vanity that comes from vanity that is already there. In other words, it's vanity begetting more vanity. He repeats it to be sure you get it. Vanity of vanity, vanity of vanity. And then he says, all is vanity. Just to make certain that you know that nothing is excluded under the sun. All is vanity. Then he puts the question out, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And again, that phrase under the sun is used throughout the book to refer to life in the world without reference to the true God. Life as it is, life is nothing under the sun. It would be something like marriage, where a bride marries a really great guy, but then completely ignores him. You know, she avoids him completely, refusing to look at him, listen to him, or talk to him, with the exception of occasional curse of him when he does something that she doesn't like. But other than that, just basically ignore then that marriage, it's not going to be a very good marriage. You have a person then toiling and toiling away, and then he dies. That's what happens in the world. And what did he accomplish? He's gone. You say, well, maybe he left the world in a better place for the next generation. Yeah, yeah, nice idea. But what's going to happen to the next generation? The same thing. You didn't really get anywhere. They're going to die too. They will be toiling away with life, and then they die too. So what's the profit? You never get anywhere in the end. You can build a great civilization or a great estate, but in a matter of time, a vapor, vanity, vanishes, gone. There is the raw truth. That is the raw truth that nobody wants to face because it's too discouraging. But the Lord drives it home through Solomon's words. That's why this book is hated. This guy was so dark because he faced the reality of life under the sun. At the end of the book, he says the same thing about life under the sun. Again, talking of life in a closed universe, so to speak, a closed system without reference to God. Ecclesiastes 12, 7 through 8, he says, "Then the dust," speaking about our bodies, actually, "will return to the earth." We were made of the dust of the ground. "So we will return to the earth as it was." We're going to go back to dust. You were made into a body and all that. And now you just go back to the dust. That's what happens to everybody. "And the spirit will return to God who gave it." Okay, now that's outside of the sun. "But under the sun, body returns to dust. Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." So, beginning of the book, end of the book, he won't let us escape from the reality that our life under the sun is but a vapor here today, gone tomorrow. Now, of course, I'm highly motivated to get to the solution that is found in this book to the gloom and the despair. But first, before we get to that, I want to explore a little more of what lies between the introduction and the conclusion to Ecclesiastes about life under the sun that we just read. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So what does Solomon, or rather the Lord, say to back up this claim that all is vanity? We've looked at a little of it. But look on back in chapter 1 again, verse 4 through 11. Just kind of scan over some of this as we go along. He shows that everything under the sun is just an endless repetition. Verse 4 says, "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." Then he illustrates with the wind. It blows to the south and it blows to the north. Okay, did it accomplish anything? It went this way, it went that way, and then it goes back the other way again. The ocean, the rivers run down to the ocean, and the ocean never really gets full. It comes up, evaporates, goes back to the rivers, comes down again. It just goes on and on and on. No one ever really does anything that goes anywhere, anything new. No one really ever gets anywhere. We're only dust in the wind. Then in 1:12 through 18, he speaks of the folly of pursuing wisdom. Okay, I'm going to be a smart guy. I'm going to figure out what's going on with this world. I'm going to figure it all out. I'm going to figure out solutions to it. And he says, the more you learn, the more you discover that there's no solution to that under the sun. And so I know more now, and I'm even more frustrated because I don't have answers. He says, verse 15, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered." Can't even count it. He concludes that in much wisdom is much grief, and that he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You start out thinking, you know, a young fellow is going to solve the problems. And then he gets down the road and he says, "There's more problems than I thought there were." He's studying the problems and they're all tangled up together and they're bigger and bigger. And I can't get anywhere. So in chapter 2, he speaks of how he went after the pleasures of life. I'll be an Epicurean. I've been studying everything out. There's no solutions to it. What it says, chapter 2. "Come now," he says, "I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasures." Perhaps some pleasure is to be found the key to life. Just enjoy yourself. That's it. Just enjoy life. He was an extremely wealthy and powerful man.
probably the most wealthy and powerful of his day. He married 1,000 virgins. So he knew about having lots of women, beautiful women. He had also a beautiful and well-ordered estate with rich foods from all over the world. He had treasures, all kinds of treasures from all over the world. He imported things, even animals and things, just to decorate the place. He had music, live music, wine, houses, fields, vineyards. He sums it up in 2:10. He says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." He says that there was joy in the things. There was some pleasure in them. But the raw truth comes out again in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Now, talk to the people who made it big in the world, the people that got where everybody wants to be. You know, they're in Hollywood or something, and they have whatever car they want. They can travel wherever they want. They have all the money that they want. They have popularity. They have people clawing after them all the time. And what do they really have after a while? They're miserable people. Why? Because they had what everybody thinks would make them happy, and they have it, and it didn't make them happy. It wasn't really any different. You think you'd be so happy. You know, most people think, "Oh, but if I just had a little bit more than I had, then everything would be great. It'd be easy, and I'd be, you know, I don't want a whole lot like that. Just a little bit more, and it'd be well." Well, you know, probably that's already happened to you if you've lived for very long. And, you know, a lot of us, when we got married, we started out in our little apartment, and then later we were able to get a house. And, you know, is it that different? It's not any different. It's the same kind of thing. And in chapters 3 through 11, Solomon goes on to talk about how life happens under the sun apart from our control. He starts out chapter 3 with showing us how seasons of life come and go. 3:1, he says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal." Point is, life happens as it happens. He's not speaking about what we ought to do. There's a time that you ought to mourn and a time that you ought to rejoice, that sort of thing. I mean, you could say that, but he's saying there's times that come, there are times in your life of mourning, and there's times that come, there are times of joy. And you don't really have any control over that. You can't say, "Oh, well, now next week I'm going to have a time of mourning, and then the week after that will be a time of joy." You don't know that. You don't have control over it. One day is this, and another day is that. He speaks in the rest of chapter 3 and in chapter 4 about how justice often doesn't happen in the world. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment." Okay, the place where you had courts, right? They're supposed to be rendering justice and all. Place of judgment. Wickedness was there. And people were getting bribed and stuff. And in the place of righteousness, where right is supposed to be done, I found iniquity was there. Corruption's all around. Injustice is everywhere. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. There's no one to help the oppressed people. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead." That's pretty despairing, isn't it? "More than the living who are still alive." And if that's not bad enough, verse 3, "Yet better than both is he who never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." The more you learn about the corruption that goes on in, you know, political places and things like, the more discouraging it becomes. He speaks also of how a fellow can work really hard and another fellow is a bum and he doesn't work at all. And they both end up in the grave. The guy that did everything, he had everything, he worked hard and he built his estate and he had all this stuff. and then he dies. He's in the grave, just like the guy that just wandered the streets and didn't ever do anything. The diligent guy wore himself out to the bone, but it makes no difference under the sun where he ends up. They both return to dust again. You can be the fastest and you still lose the race. You can be the wise one and never be recognized. You can have answers and solutions to certain things. Nobody pays any attention. You can be a king and end up sidelined. You are famous one day and you can be forgotten the next day. It's all vanity. There's no rhyme or reason under the sun. In chapter 5, he shows how you don't even have control of your own intentions. He talks about vows there. Too often we're dreamers when we make vows to God. We say, oh, Lord, if you prosper this business venture that I'm on, I'll give you half of everything that I make. And you really mean it. That's what you can see yourself in that situation. Boy, if God did this for me, I would happily give him half of everything. And then you have a really even more success than you thought you might have. You got more than you ever even dreamed from that business thing. And now, oh, I made a vow. I was going to give half. Well, I can't give half of it away. I've got to have this for this, and I've got to have it for that. And all of a sudden, all your good intentions are gone. You don't have control over them. And so he's saying, watch out about what you vow to God. Because it looks easy today to say, I'm going to do this tomorrow. You know, I'll go and help people tomorrow. I've got to do something else today, but I'll do that. Don't say that unless you really count the costs and you know what you're talking about. Because we can't even control our own good intentions. And the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, he shows how worldly prosperity rarely brings the satisfaction it promises. We already talked about that in the earlier section where he pursued pleasure and wealth and all that. A lot of people have the good things of life, but he says they don't have the ability to enjoy them. They've got all this stuff and they're unhappy. I'll say more about that in a minute. But he goes on showing how things turn out quite differently than what you either expect or plan. Adversity proves to be better for you many times than mirth. He says that in chapter 7, 1 through 14. People who plan to do right often end up crashing. In other words, things go ill for them, even though they were trying to do what was right. 7:15, he says that. Righteous people can hardly ever be found anywhere. He says that in chapter 7, verse 20 through 8, 9. The only thing that is certain is all die. 8:10 through 9:12, he basically lays that out. So you get the general idea. There are no guarantees in the world except one, that you're going to turn to dust again at the end. That's the only thing that you know, that you can achieve great things, you can be foiled all along the way and not really achieve anything in the world, but you're going to be dust anyway. You end up in the grave no matter what. Good, bad, wise, foolish, you're there in the grave with everybody else. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, says the Lord. So what are we to do in this vain world? Solomon has two pieces of advice that flow through the whole narrative. One, about how to get along in this world under the sun. And the other about what matters above all else. Let's look at the first and then the second. First, how can we get along well in this world, according to Solomon? We might summarize what he says like this. Don't expect too much in this world, but enjoy whatever the Lord gives you along the way. It's an overall thing that flows through, a secondary theme that flows all the way through Ecclesiastes. As far as not expecting too much, let's break that down, okay? Don't expect too much, but enjoy whatever the Lord gives you along the way. So as far as not expecting too much, don't expect the world to be a fair place. It's just not. There is a lot of wickedness here, and very often it is wickedness that the wicked get away with. Sometimes for a long time. Sometimes the honest guy who works hard ends up at the bottom of the barrel. And there's nothing you can do about that. Nevertheless, as a general rule, the person who exercises wisdom and lives a decent life will get along better than the fool. Solomon mentions that. It's true. If you live wisely in this world, you'll have a better go of things. In chapter 10, he talks about how the fool makes life hard for himself. Like, he does things like he cuts all day with a dull axe because the guy was a fool. He was too late. Oh, I don't want to sharpen that axe. And so he goes out working all day. He's chopping and chopping and chopping. And he does three times more work than he needed to do because he never sharpened the axe. That kind of thing. It's going to be harder for somebody like that, right? Or he says that a king that gets drunk when he's supposed to be making policy. This guy's there drinking, you know, and his kingdom is falling apart. That's foolish. He's going to have a hard time. He's going to have a hard go. He speaks evil, or a guy that speaks evil of dignitaries that have authority to put him in prison or to take his life or to whatever. That's foolish to do. He leaves his roof leaking when there's a little leak in the roof. And then the whole framing is destroyed and he has a huge job. Yes, the wise person who lives an upright life will ordinarily have things go better for him than the fool. But it is a great danger. This is why I say don't expect too much. It's a great danger that you to think that if you do everything just right, you'll have no troubles. Ain't going to happen. You know the miserable soul who is overly righteous, meaning that he tries to find security in the world by being good and by doing the right thing, the wise thing even. In Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 18, Solomon says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. He says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Now listen, you can't be overly righteous before God. He's talking about under the sun. Somebody that says, I did the right thing. I always do the right thing. He says, don't be like that. Why should you destroy yourself? He says, you just like you're turning your life apart. Do not be overly wicked either, he says, nor be foolish. Why should you die before the time? He's talking about the kind of perfectionism and effort to control everything that ends up making you frustrated all the time instead of gaining, because you can't gain control. You don't have control. I did everything right. I planned. I was upright and still stuff went wrong. Of course things went wrong. Things always are going to go wrong. We live in a fallen world. And because there is pleasure to be found in nice things, then there's another danger. There's danger of supposing that if you can just get enough, you'll be happy and fulfilled. Remember I told you we'd come back to that again. Such a big problem. If you think like that, you're always frustrated. Because you always think, I want to have a little bit more, a little bit more. Then I'll be happy. Things make me happy if I can get a little bit more. And it's true, there's pleasure when you get new things, isn't there? But then you get the new thing and it wears off and you have to, and you're always frustrated because you never have all that you want. Either you feel that you don't have quite enough yet, or because you made it big and you find that all you acquired was not all that it was cracked up to be. Either one of those reasons, you're unhappy. You're frustrated because you got it and it wasn't good, or you're frustrated because you can't quite reach it. In Ecclesiastes 4, 4 through 6, he encourages us to neither fold our hands, okay, so that we don't labor and do things to put in our hands, or to try to fill both hands. Okay, doing this. He says, don't do this, try to fill both hands, and don't do this. Where you're not doing anything, just fill one hand. That's kind of the way to go. Listen to what he says. 4:4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Okay, so there's a guy working and he's getting things done and this other guy's watching him. And he's envying him because he's got more stuff. He says, this also is vanity and grasping in the wind, for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So he's looking at the rich guy and he's saying, oh, I could never do all that he's doing. And so he doesn't do anything. He consumes his own flesh. He doesn't have enough to eat. He's just there with his hands folded. Then he says, verse 6, better a handful, one handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping after the wind. So the guy that's always trying to gain, 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 and he never stops to think about What do I really have? What am I even enjoying? You can see the picture. The fool is envious, folds his hand because he can't get all the rich has. His hands are empty. And then the guy grasping and toiling to fill both hands. It's like people with the big houses, and they're gone all the time. You know, but they're working different shifts and going off and doing all these things and going on business trips. And they got this beautiful house, and it's empty all the time because they're out getting so they can have that big house. And it's like, just like, calm down, Solomon is saying. The overall advice is don't be overly concerned about what you have in this world. Don't overrate it. Just enjoy it. Just enjoy what you have. Enjoy what God gives you as a gracious gift as long as you have it. Don't worry about it. You might lose it. Don't worry. It's okay. Just enjoy it while you have it. Instead of trying to get too much out of it, enjoy it before Him. Look at chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. This is great. He says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. When you know the Lord, you can enjoy the things that you have in this world. You know that you might lose them. That's okay. You can enjoy them while you have them. And if you do lose them, it was God's will. So now you can give thanks for the memory, for having had them, and that God gave them to you for a while. And that's a blessing, isn't it? Don't worry about, oh, I might lose this. It's okay. Enjoy it while you have it. To those God loves, He gives the ability to enjoy His gifts. That's what this is saying. If you don't know the Lord, you don't have the ability to enjoy His gifts. You see one fellow enslaved by wine, while another receives it as God's gift. The guy that receives it as God's gift, he enjoys it. The guy that's making too much of it, he's trying to get too much out of it. He's frustrated, and so he becomes a drunkard. One is frustrated with his marriage or frustrated that he doesn't have enough money, while the godly person is able to simply enjoy his spouse, such as his spouse is, you know, not looking for some superstar, just one that God gave me. Enjoy his spouse and enjoy the money that he has, whatever he has. Isn't it true? Most people can't enjoy what they have because they're always thinking about what they want and what they don't have. It's so frustrating. You can even see this with children. A godly 3-year-old can have a blast in the backyard all afternoon with a stick. You know, he just found a stick and he can have a blast with that stick. While an ungodly 3-year-old sits in a pile of big new toys that he's just gotten, a whole room full of really wonderful toys, and he's miserable. He's whining and he's all complaining and everything. Like, what's the deal? Now, of course, let me add this. That could be reversed, too. Put the whiny kid in the backyard with a stick, and he'll be whiny because, oh, he's got us a stick, right? Wherever he is. And the kid that was not whiny, he's with the toy. He's like, oh, wow, this is great. And he's enjoying all the toys and having a blast. So that's the difference of how we live before God. Ecclesiastes 5:18-19, Solomon echoes this truth again. He says, here is what I have seen. This is 5:18. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. This is what God has given you in your life to enjoy. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Just enjoy what you have your wealth, whatever it is, enjoy it before God. You know, this is something that I did not understand. I told you there were some things I didn't understand when I read Ecclesiastes years ago that I didn't understand at that time. I understood the big thing that we're going to look at in a minute, but I didn't understand this that I've just been talking about. And it's been very much of a blessing to me to come to understand this more. And to really, so often as Christians, we will feel guilty if we have nice things that maybe we shouldn't have these things. Instead of saying, God gave me this, I'm going to enjoy it, whatever it is. And then on the other hand, we'll have something and we'll think, we'll look at what somebody else has and they have more. And then we're not enjoying the thing that we have either. We get warped up on both sides. And God says, look, I gave it to you. It's your heritage to enjoy this. It's His gift to us. So that's where we need to go. So what are the implications then when it comes to working to obtain wealth in this world? A little bit more I want to say before we get to the next point. Go ahead. Here's the implication of what I've just been talking about in this world. Go ahead and do your work heartily, trusting God. Basically, go ahead, Solomon says, and sow your seed. You know, go and do the venture, make the investment, do the project, get the training for something that you want to do. Go for the job, whatever it is. Of course, things might go wrong. Of course. Don't let that stop you. Ecclesiastes 11:4, it says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Oh, I can't go out and reap. It looks like it might rain. Well, go ahead and try. Don't let fear stop you. Go ahead for it. Go for it and leave it with God. Ecclesiastes 11:6 says, in the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Yeah, you don't know what's going to happen with your investment or your venture or whatever it is. But go ahead and do it. Thank God if it does. Thank God if it doesn't. It doesn't matter. God has given to us ordinarily to enjoy our labor and its fruit. Don't fret. Even if things do go wrong, just take whatever He's given you and thank Him for it. As 11:9 says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Be cheerful. Enjoy. So as you can see, Ecclesiastes is full of advice about how to get on well in this world. Again, not expecting too much. You're going to die anyway. But just working and enjoying what you have. But now we're ready to look at the thing that matters most of all. Solomon, or rather the Lord Himself, through Solomon, tells us in Ecclesiastes what is the most important thing in all of life. And of course, it's just what the Lord Jesus tells us, what we read in the Sermon on the Mount. Above all else, fear God and keep His commandments. That's the foundation. It's the conclusion that Solomon reached. Don't live under the sun alone, but reach up and fear God and keep His commandments. That's what makes the difference. In the last two verses, he nails it. This is the conclusion of his quest for wisdom. Chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. To fear God. Fear God. We learned about that in Proverbs last week. It's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God. It means that you recognize that God matters. It means that you recognize that He matters most of all. That's what keeps you from getting all worked up about what you have in this world. Because it doesn't really matter. God is what matters. All frustrated about what you don't have in this world, or all anxious about what you have and it getting lost, or all consumed with trying to get more of it. When you see that it is not what you have and don't have that matters, you don't fear losing what you have in this world or not getting what you want in this world, but you fear God. God matters. When you see that, you're on the right track. If you have His favor, you're blessed forever. Doesn't matter if you're rotting away in a prison somewhere. You just go into the grave like everybody else. But if you have his disfavor, you are cursed forever. Even if you gain all the riches of the world, you're going to go back to the dust. Don't you see the very reason that we all return to dust is because of our rebellion against God? That's why the world's like it is. All of us, as a human family, rejected our Maker. All of us were involved in that. We said that God didn't matter. We didn't fear God. We rejected God as our God and went our own way. And most people are still going through life as if God doesn't matter. Think about it. The only ones who truly fear God, who truly know that God does matter, are those who have been called into His kingdom, the kingdom of His Son. They have come to see, or maybe I should say, to face that God is the only one that matters. They have come to see that rejecting Him was our great sin. And they have come to see that there is nothing they can do to fix that what they've done, they can't undo it or make amends for it. They have come to see that God graciously sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to restore us to His Father. That Jesus made Himself one of us and came and lived among us, but as one that feared God. And that to secure our pardon, He took our punishment for our rejecting of God. And He promises that if we trust in Him as crucified for our sins, that we will be completely pardoned. We come back to God through Him who is crucified. We can start living again in the reality of the fact that God does matter. We can start living for Him. We can live in hope that there is life after this world under the sun. And that for us in Christ, there is an eternal inheritance in the house of God forever. We become immortal because God is immortal and we're joined to Him in faith. There is a resurrection and there is eternal blessing. The world is as it is because we and the whole human family have rejected God as our God. That's why we all die. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we can live again. So now we know what living is for. Just what Solomon says. This is man's all, to fear God and to keep His commandments. We are here for Him. We lose our lives for Him. And when we do, we find our life. That's why this is such a positive book for those who have found life in Christ. Solomon has pointed to this conclusion throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. If this world is all you're living for, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You have maybe 50 more years, maybe 20, maybe 80. Who knows? What's the difference if it were 1,000? What's the difference? Even if you get all that this world has, it's vapor. You are just a vapor that vanishes. Surely you must be able to see that. You see that. What freedom it is once you do see that. This book of Ecclesiastes becomes so precious when you see that life doesn't consist in what you have in this world. It's all vanity. It's found in the living God who is not vanity and who made all these things. Blessing and life are found in Him alone. So don't waste your life living for what is going to vanish, what doesn't matter. Fear God. God is going to bring, as it says, every work into judgment, including the thoughts of our heart. If you want that judgment to go well, you're going to be judged. If you want it to go well, come to Jesus. Admit that it won't go well for you unless you have a Savior. Without Him, it won't go well because you have no way to deal with your sins. And you have to stand before God as one who rejected God as your God. That's why there's death. God is showing us that there is something terribly wrong. That's why we can't really get anywhere in this world. That's why all is vanity. The world's not made for us to die in, but death came because we rebelled against God. So obvious, so hard to accept. But again, what freedom there is once you do. Now you can start, as Jesus says, laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust won't corrupt. Now you can start investing for eternity. Now you can know the glorious God, whom to know is the greatest reward of all. For this is man's all. Fear God and keep His commandments. What else is there but that? That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Please stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that, you know, it's not just Solomon, but it's You who have given us this book of Ecclesiastes. We thank You, Lord, for how you've taken it upon Yourself to deal with us about these things, you know, to come at us with these realities that nobody really wants to face, that we're just dust in the wind. And, you know, we see the reality that is brought so clearly to us. And we thank You, Lord, that You've taken it upon Yourself to bring these things to our attention. And we pray, Lord, that we won't walk away and forget these things. That we will realize that there is absolutely nothing worth living for apart from the eternal, true and living God who made all of these things and who made them good. It was our corruption that brought the curse. And these things are going to be restored that we might live forever. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to have hope in what You have spoken and what You have promised. We thank You, Lord, for the wonderful encouragement that comes to us from this book that would be very discouraging without Christ. Oh, Lord, wed us to Him. Deepen our love for Christ. Deepen our walk with Him. And help us then to enjoy the heritage we have in this world, the things that we're given. Just enjoy it and to give praise to You and to fear You and keep Your commandments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That we could only see the glory of God and the riches of Christ and what He has done for us. That's the blessing that I want to pronounce upon all of you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.